What is the Lord's Supper, and where did it originate? Learn more today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. In Acts 2:42, we are told that there were four things the early church focused their attention on: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. What is the breaking of bread? Did it occur daily, weekly, or monthly? Is the church to do this? Well, let's answer that today as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
In Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, we are told that there were four things that the early church focused their attention on. It says they gave themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. This morning I want to direct your attention to that phrase, the breaking of bread. This is a phrase only used by Luke, and it refers either to an ordinary meal or to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The term supper is the Greek word deppnon, and it was the normal word used for the evening meal. The addition of the phrase the Lord's, that gives it special and much greater significance. This was a genuine meal where the church congregated to eat the love feast, a meal that was followed by the communion. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20 to 24, the Apostle Paul refers to this, and he calls it the Lord's Supper. In fact, in verses 17 through 22, he rebukes the Corinthians for their perversion of it. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. It says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for the worse. But first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. But there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." This was a perversion of the Lord's table. This was during that love feast where the rich were going ahead of the poor and the poor were being left behind. And there were others that were coming drunk to the table. You know, it seems that there are problems that have always plagued the church with the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. These are two ordinances that the Lord Jesus Himself instituted for the church. And throughout history, there have been much debate and much confusion on both of these issues. There are those who want to say that baptism saves, and there are those who say that the Lord's Supper literally becomes the actual body and the blood of Jesus. Now, there are basically four views that are shared with this whole issue of the Lord's Supper, and I want to share them with you. The first view, which comes from the Roman Catholic Church, is the view of transubstantiation. And what that word means, it means a change of substance. And that teaches that a miracle takes place at the Eucharist or at the Mass, in which the elements, the bread and the wine, are actually changed into the literal body and the blood of Christ. I'm quoting the creed of Pope Pius IV, and he said, "I profess that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. There is truly, really, and substantially the body and the blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is a conversion of the whole substance of the wine into the blood. And as the priest consecrates the elements, their substance is changed from bread and wine to body, soul, and blood and the divinity of Jesus Christ." So therefore, in Catholic teaching, the participant actually takes of the body of Christ. And the Catholics come to us with John chapter 6 and verse 32, which teaches about Jesus becoming the bread of life, and where He said, "To eat my flesh and drink my blood." Now, I want to point out four problems with this view. First of all, it views the work of Christ as unfinished. Look in your Bible at John chapter 19. Because in John chapter 19, we have that statement that Jesus makes there on the cross in John 19:30. What does He say? Tetelestai. It is finished. And as He makes that statement, He is talking about the redemption there has been totally accomplished. It has been totally satisfied. There is no more work to be done. If you look with me over to Hebrews chapter 10, you find a statement that the writer of Hebrews makes about this in verse 10. He says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." So from that very moment when Jesus said, "It is finished," the work of redemption was accomplished, never to be repeated again. So that's the first problem with the view. It views the work of Christ as unfinished. The second problem with this is Christ's human body would have to be omnipresent. That is, everywhere at the same time if this teaching was true. And according to Acts 7:56, that Jesus' body is localized in heaven. Think with me in Acts chapter 7. You remember when Stephen was preaching to the council and he was preaching to the Israelites? And you remember in that situation that they charged him and they basically came at him to stone him. And as they were stoning him, what does he say? "Look, I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And there you have the localized body of Jesus in heaven. In fact, when you go into Revelation, you find when it's talking about the Lamb of God who is going to open up the scroll, it says that they see Him as a lamb who had been slain. The localized body of Jesus is in heaven. A third problem with the view, in instituting the supper, Christ used a common figure of speech. The metaphor, "This is my body, this is my blood." And that was referring to the bread and the cup. It didn't mean anything else. It meant the literal bread and the cup itself when He was talking about His body and talking about His blood. He was physically present, yet He was distinct from the elements when He referred to them as His body and His blood. Also, when you look in John chapter 6 that we just referred to about the metaphor there, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," Jesus here is vividly picturing a saving faith relationship to Himself. And so what He is saying, that to eat my flesh and to drink my blood, He is not saying to literally do that. These are metaphors. This is symbolic. That's just like if I pulled out my wallet and I showed you a picture of my family. And I said, "This is my family." Everyone would know that that represents my family. That picture is not literally my family. My family is sitting out here. The fourth problem with that area, and this is really going back to Levitical law, Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 16, it was forbidden for Jews to drink blood. And yet this is what Jesus would be asking them if transubstantiation was what He intended. Well, that's the first view. Let me give you a second view, and that's the Lutheran view. It's also referred to as consubstantiation. And what that means is Jesus' body and blood are actually present in the elements, but the bread and the wine remain as such. They do not change into the literal body and the literal blood as taught in Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, Lutherans also differ from the Roman Catholic view in rejecting the notion of the perpetual sacrifice of Christ in the Mass or the Eucharist. Luther insisted, and I quote, that by partaking of the sacrament, one experiences a real benefit, forgiveness of sin and confirmation of faith. And this benefit is due, however, not to the elements in the sacrifice, but to one's reception of the Word by faith. Now, the problem with the Lutheran view of the Eucharist is the failure to recognize Jesus' statement that "this is my body" as a figure of speech. A third view that was very popular is the Reformed view. This is the view of the Presbyterian Church, the view of Reformed churches. It's also known as the Calvinistic view because of its adherents are from the Reformed churches and they follow the teachings of Calvin. Adherents to this view, they reject the notion of the literal presence of Christ in any sense, and in this are similar to the adherents of the memorial view. That's the next view we'll share. This view, however, it does emphasize the present spiritual work of Christ. Calvin taught that Christ is, quote, present and enjoyed in His entire person, both body and blood. He emphasizes the mystical communion of believers with the entire person of the Redeemer. And I quote again, he says, "The body and the blood of Christ, though absent and locally present only in heaven, communicate a life-giving influence to the believer," end quote. So, because of the mystical presence of Christ in the elements, moreover, it is a grace that is similar to that received through the Word. And in fact, it adds to the effectiveness of the Word. Now, there is also a problem with this view, because there is no explicit statement or reference in Scripture suggesting that grace is imparted to the participant when he is taking the Lord's Supper. Now, there is a fourth view, and that is the memorial view. This is the view of Baptists, and if anybody's familiar with Mennonites, it's also referred to as the Zwinglian view, because the Swiss reformer who lived from 1484 to 1531, he was considered the clear exponent of this view, even though there were other views going around at this time. And in contrast to the Calvinistic view, Zwingli, he taught that there was no real presence of Christ, but only a spiritual fellowship with Christ by those who partake in faith. So in other words, essential to this view is the notion that the bread and the cup are figurative only. They are a memorial to the death of Christ. Now, while Zwingli acknowledged a spiritual presence of Christ for those who partake in faith, Anabaptist came along and rejected the idea of Christ being present in the Lord's Supper any more than He would be present anywhere else. And so the memorial view, it basically emphasizes that its participants demonstrate faith in the death of Christ through this symbolic activity. As we look at this subject of the Lord's Supper, I would basically take that view of the memorial view in showing that it is figurative. Now, in the mid-1500s, the teaching on the Lord's Supper being the literal body and the blood of Jesus Christ, it caused that period to be marked by brutality. Because there were people who said that that phrase, the body and the blood of Jesus, is figurative rather than literal. John Piper makes an interesting observation about that period when he says, quote, "It would do well to admit that if their age was marked by brutality, ours is marked by superficiality. They may have weighed things differently than we would, but it may be that we have lost the capacity to feel weighty truth at all," end quote. And I have to ask this question, why has the church become superficial concerning the Lord's Supper? Maybe it's because they don't want to wage war or fight the battle for the truth. But you know, an even greater question is this, why has the church become superficial in many things in the church? We have become complacent. We have become lethargic. We could take things or leave things. We don't stand for anything. And I believe that if we're superficial with the Word, then everything else will trickle downward from that point. Well, what does the Bible teach about the Lord's Supper? Because we're not interested in views of man. We're not interested in views of churches. We're only interested in the view of the Bible. What does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper? Now, there are five references in the Bible to the Lord's Supper. The first one's found in Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. The second's found in Mark 14, the first 26 verses. The third is found in Luke 22, verses 1 to 20. And the fourth is found in John 13, where the terms Lord's Supper is not mentioned, but the account matches the other three Gospels. And then the fifth view is found, or the fifth passage is found, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. And this passage here, many conservative scholars agree that 1 Corinthians was probably written before any of the Gospels. And if that is true, then Paul's account here is the first biblical record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And it includes direct quotations from Jesus. It is perfectly consistent with the Gospels. But Paul's revelation most likely was received from the Lord directly, not through other apostles. Even though the terms here speak of a chain of tradition that had come from the Lord to Paul and then to the Corinthians. All of the gospel accounts tell us that this is the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Luke uses those terms interchangeably to mean the same thing. John MacArthur says, Quote, in many ways, the Feast of Passover, closely associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the central feast of the Jewish year. These two feasts combined to make an 8-day celebration that began with the Passover. These two names were in fact used interchangeably to designate the entire 8-day celebration. Technically, however, the Passover was celebrated only on the first day. The 14th day of Nisan and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread followed from the 15th through the 21st of Nisan. Both feasts commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was named after the type of bread the Israelites were to take with them, and they left Egypt in haste. And throughout Scripture, leaven is used to represent influence, especially evil influence. Therefore, as a symbol of leaving behind all evil influences of their cruel and pagan captors, the Israelites were not to take with them any remnants of leavened bread that they had prepared in Egypt. And as part of the memorial, they were henceforth to celebrate each year. They were to remove all leaven from their houses and eat only unleavened bread for 7 days, end quote. Now let me ask you a simple question. We have many times taken of the Lord's Supper, and I don't think we've truly understood the significance of using unleavened bread. I remember walking in Lifeway bookstore and trying to pick up what we needed to do the Lord's Supper, and I remember talking to someone about it, and I said, yeah, when I came to Christ and was brand new, we just did the Lord's Supper with Fritos and a Coke, you know, because the issue wasn't so much the elements itself. The issue was the whole remembrance of what Jesus had done for us in the death, burial, and the resurrection. That was the issue. But when you look back in the Old Testament, you find that there was a significance with the unleavened bread. And as already noted, that Passover celebration, it began the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's very interesting that the Mosaic Law required that sacrificial lambs be selected on the 10th day of the first month, and that the lambs be kept in the household until the sacrifice on the 14th. So they would select them at the 10th, they would hold them till the 14th, and during this time, there were 250,000 sacrificial lambs slain during a typical Passover in Jesus' day. And because tradition required that no fewer than 10 people or more than 20 should eat of the lamb, the number of the celebrants easily would be exceeding 2 million. And because the lambs had to be slaughtered all within a 24-hour period, an enormous amount of blood would pour from the altar in a very short time. Warren Wiersbe, in his book on Matthew in the B series, he writes, Peter and John would have had to secure the bread and bitter herbs as well as the wine for the feast. They would have had to find a perfect lamb, and then they would have had to have the lamb slain in the court of the temple and the blood put on the altar, and the lamb would be roasted whole, and then the feast would be ready. In other words, so when there was a preparation that took place, there were specific things that they had to do. Luke tells us it's also during this time, in verse 21, where Jesus said that the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And the disciples, according to verse 23, they begin to question among themselves, saying, which of them it would be that would do this thing? They were going to him and saying, is it I? Is it I? They didn't realize what was going on. And which tells me, too, that the false can seep in and we might not even recognize it at first. They didn't really think that Judas was a betrayer until it was made known. He looked just like another believer. But yet he came in, and you remember whenever the oil was poured to anoint Jesus' body, and he was over there criticizing that. And he was saying that this could be given to the poor. But the passage says that he was a thief because he had kept the treasury. He was stealing out of it. Verse 24 also tells us something else that was going on in that passage. Something very shocking, because Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross to be sacrificed as that Passover lamb. And you know what else is taking place right there? The disciples are arguing who is going to be considered the greatest in the kingdom. Such pride and hypocrisy that they could not even realize what was taking place, even in the midst of all these lambs being slain, and they're arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, in the year that Jesus was crucified, whether you take A.D. 30 or 33, the 10th of Nisan was the Monday of the Passover week. This writer tells us, therefore, although the incident is not mentioned in the Gospels, the disciples would have selected a lamb on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, perhaps keeping it at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Bethany, where they were staying. So now when Paul writes about the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians, he is now correcting a perversion of it. They had perverted the Lord's Supper. As I reminded you earlier, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that when they came together, they would eat the love feast, and then what followed that was the communion, and later on it was separated because of its abuse. According to 1 Corinthians 11:21, some were taking his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Verse 8 tells us that there were divisions in the church. Paul wasn't happy about any of this, and nor was Jesus happy about what was going on in that church. And Paul even asked this question in verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Then if you look with me at 1 Corinthians 11, he begins to launch into the purpose of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says there in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, whether you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." We are going to see in this passage what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Not only are we going to see the purpose, but we're also going to see the preparation itself. What kind of preparation are you to make in taking of the elements? Now, having set up some background to this and understanding that this was the Passover or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, you can find out what its significance is. In fact, I want to invite you to go back to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. And this is where Paul picks up this whole discussion about their perversion of the Lord's table. In verse 17, he says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." When they were coming together, there was so much factions and so many divisions going on right there in that fellowship. And Paul was saying, listen, you're coming together for the worse, not for the better. We read the other day in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, 24 and 25, telling us that when we come together, what we are to do. We are to stimulate one another to love and to good works. How can you stimulate one another to love and good works if everyone is at your throat? If everyone is fighting and bickering and complaining? I've been in some of those churches. There are many of those churches that exist today. The Bible wants us to understand that when we come together as a church, we are coming together not to magnify ourselves. We're coming together to crucify ourselves, to love one another as Jesus loves us, and to love and worship Him. He is the object of everything that we do here. He is the object of our worship. He's the object of our songs. He's the object of our prayers. He's the object of the study of the Word of God. Not us. Him. And we have this whole mentality that when we come to church to see what we could get out of it for ourselves. We are totally selfish when it comes to the issue of why we come to church. In fact, we leave. We might not even realize that, but when we leave, we go, "Well, I didn't get nothing out of that today. I didn't like what that preacher had to say today. I didn't like the songs that we sang today." And we go out complaining. We go out arguing over what took place that did not fit our mold and our standard. And I always want to ask this question. Does anybody ever think for one minute that as the leaderships lead the church, that they don't pray about what they're doing and pray about the songs that are being selected and the message that's being prepared and what we are doing as a church to stimulate you to get off your case and to get on your knees and to love Jesus. We're trying to get you off yourself, get your eyes off you, and begin to worship Jesus. But in order to worship, you've got to get your eyes off yourself. You got to get off of you. Quit being hung up on you. And just worship Him. The Bible tells us to lift up our hands in the sanctuary and to worship the Lord. And some of us, we can't lift up because we got our head over there looking at the person next to us. And we're wondering whether they're going to lift their hands or whether I'm charismatic because I lift my hands. No, I am biblically matic when I lift my hands. Right? Because that is biblical doctrine. We've allowed denominations to rob us from certain things the Bible tells us to do. And we think just because we do it, then we fall within a denominational mold. The Bible tells us to worship. The Bible tells us to prepare ourselves. Just as the Bible is going to tell us here as we partake of the Lord's Supper in a few moments, prepare yourself. And I told you before that preparation doesn't come or start when you get here. It starts when you wake up. When you're getting ready to come to church, as you're physically dressing yourself, dress your heart, dress your mind. Get yourself spiritually ready for the time together with the brethren. This is the greatest time that I have in the week to be able to be with other believers, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to lift up a hurting brother or a hurting sister. It's the time where we come together and we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That is why we come together. One of the reasons that we come together. We want to glorify God, not man. I'm tired of hearing man's view. I want to hear God's view. I want to hear what it says in the Word. Thus saith the Lord. And listen, pastors do an injustice for the people when they come and all they hear is the pastor's opinion. We don't need to hear another opinion. You don't need my opinion. What you need is the opinion of God. You need the Word of God. That's what we want to hear. Paul is saying that all that was going on in that place was totally denying what should have been happening in that place.
As we can see from our study today, that the Lord's Supper is an extremely important issue, and it's a matter that we don't want to treat lightly. And when we come to the table, we want to make sure that we examine ourselves. Well, you have been listening today to the Lord's Supper, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This message is available on cassette tape for $3, on CD for $5. For more information on how you can get this in either format, call us today at 904-651-3351 or visit us online at www.changebygrace.org. Change by Grace is a ministry of Change by Grace Community Church in Jacksonville, Florida. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Thank you for listening.